If you would stand at this time, and we're going to begin with a litany and a prayer as we head into God's Word. This litany of praise starts with a repeating refrain. And that refrain, if you could mind putting that up for us, is a refrain that speaks really the overarching theme of Exodus and truly the whole Word of God. I am your God, you are my people. And so that refrain is going to be sung at various points throughout the litany that we're going to say in a moment. And so before we sing it, Lori's going to play through it, just the melody once, then the harmonies, and then we'll sing it and proceed through the litany. Let's sing it together. We bless and thank you, Lord our God, for the promise you spoke to Noah. With joy, your people heard the sure promise.
I am your God, you are my people.
For the promise you spoke to Abraham and Sarah. With joy, your people heard the sure promise.
I am your God, you are my people.
For the promise you spoke to Moses, to Miriam, and the people of Israel. With joy, your people heard the sure promise.
I am your God, you are my people.
For the promise you spoke to David. With joy, your people heard the sure promise.
I am your God, you are my people.
For the promise you spoke through Jeremiah, this is the with joy, your people heard the sure promise, and concluding together,
I am your God, you are my people.
Seated. So as we turn in our Bibles tonight, we're not going to start in Exodus, because if we start in Exodus, I would dare say we'd all be lost. Some of the things we would get right away. But for the Hebrew people, those five first books of the Bible, the Torah, were so deeply embedded in their conscience that when they would pull out the Torah and they would read through sections of this, there's so much that would just be intuitive. They would hear it and instantly draw connections through the rest of Scripture. But for us, we don't have the depth of insight like that. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to pull out various texts, and primarily from Genesis tonight, that really, I would say, set the stage. They kind of pack the system so that when we turn to Exodus 1, hopefully those verses start coming back. So together we're going to start first in Genesis chapter 1. Really a wonderful place to begin. Of course, the beginning of the Torah. But it's the verses that like this that can so quickly kind of slide past us and that we can sometimes miss. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then this verse, if you're taking notes, this one is the one you'd want to write down. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In the Garden of Eden, God gave, this is the word, the cultural mandate. A mandate to his people to fulfill this particular calling. To be fruitful and multiply. To fill the, and this is the word, the earth. The Hebrew word, eretz. Important. You'll hear why in a moment. Be fruitful and increase and fulfill or fill the earth, the eretz. We turn ahead a couple chapters, now chapter 9, and we see very similar conversation now with Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, and now you hear the repeat of that cultural mandate. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the eretz, the earth. Not longer, verse 7, the same words. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the eretz, the earth, and increase upon it. But before you turn the page, that little theme should just kind of be set aside as you hear the verse right preceding that of chapter 9, verse 6. The reminder that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Two pieces here. The fruitful call, the call of God's people to fulfill this mandate, to go and fill the earth with followers of the triune God, at this time the Shalom God, the one true God. But with that, the reality that humanity, life is precious, and human life is always imaged after God. So we ought to protect it, to preserve it, to be careful with what we do with humanity, with human life. We turn the pages over in Genesis, and now we pick up the story in chapter 12. Chapter 12. So now we have moved past the Tower of Babel. Some years have passed, and if you're kind of thinking of context, I think I have that slide for you. We'll get back to it. But here, Abraham's life puts us around 2000 BC. And this is important as you kind of move through the history, what brings us to Exodus. Out of all the people that populate the earth, God, in his unconditional love, sets his affection on one named Abram. We don't see somehow this whole list of thinking of the sermon this morning of all of these amazing things that Abram did. No, it's just simply, I choose you. And in choosing him, God would say, then chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He's hearing this at the brown dot that you see on the screen. In the land of Ur. And look what God says to Abram. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So now he's traveled to the red dot. Did I forget to put my other dot on there? So there should be another dot right here. Here's Haran, right there. Okay? And now he's going to travel from Haran down to the red dot. Know what it says? He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. That's the red dot. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, and here's the promise that is so important to think of when we get to Exodus. To your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. When we get to the time of Exodus, you'll see that the purple dot is Egypt. And God is going to use the work of the people of Egypt to help the people of Israel grow. It's like this amazing incubator for God's people. And it's out of Egypt that one day the people will return back to Shechem, to the promised land. The promise that we hear there in chapter 12 is reiterated. Turn ahead a few chapters to chapter 17. In the opening verses of chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And then again the promise, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase in numbers. Do you hear this reoccurring theme of land and people? The promise that one day you'll inherit this land will be yours. And the reoccurring call and promise to fulfill this mandate, fill the earth, fill the arids. And even the challenge to Abraham that you'll be part of that, that someday your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Well, from Abraham, we track through, and we end up then in the line of all the patriarchs. And without going into all of their stories, I want to just pick out a couple, again, very important pieces of that story. Turning ahead to Genesis chapter 46. So what you've gone through is all of the different patriarchs, and we've come to the point now where Joseph has been shipped off to Egypt. And remember the context of what brought him there? The upset brothers, the vengeful brothers who can't stand this seemingly favored child. They send him off. They think he's rid of him. And all of a sudden, as the story is very well explains, one day, Jacob and his brothers travel back to Egypt. Do you remember why? Famine. And why do they go there? There were storehouses. There was a period of time where they built up reserves to be able to withstand the famine. And they go back seeking help. And of course, the story, you remember, the brothers walk in and there's this brother, Joseph, second in command. Eventually, note the name in chapter 46, verse 1. So, Israel. Who is Israel at this point in the text? Nation or person? It's a person. An individual. Jacob is his other name. So Israel set out with him all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And you see the rest. Note where we end up in verse 8. These are the names of the son of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born in Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt, what's the number? 70 in all. Very important to see. This huge promise of God, 2000 BC. And here we are. We've gone through year after year, patriarch after patriarch, and we come down that this family finally moves off to Egypt. And what is left? 70 people. It's as if God's promise in Genesis 12 is hanging on by a thread. There's famine in the land. What's going to happen to this Jacob and his family? Will God be faithful? What will possibly happen? We turn ahead to what I called a few Sundays ago, the 50-20 vision. Genesis 50, verse 20. And it's this theme that's going to continually to creep up again and again in our study of the book of Exodus. Finally, verse 18 of chapter 50, his brothers then came and threw themselves before him. We are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And then the 50-20 vision. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. If you could take that verse and transfer it right into Exodus, that verse would kind of fill out the entirety of the text. Because it's that verse that you see over and over and over again, God bringing to fruition. You intended it for harm, God intended for good. These horrible things, underneath of it, God's almighty providential hand was leading and guiding and bringing about exactly what he had intended. So verse 26 of chapter 50. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis ends with death. And really, between chapter 50 of Genesis and Exodus chapter 1 is this huge gap of unknowingness. What's happened now? Is God's hand going to somehow be removed? Are the people of God, this fledgling little group of people under Father Jacob, under Israel, going to die out? What's left? Can 70 people and dying really be preserved? So like I showed you, Joseph dies in 1805. And you'll note chapter 2 of Exodus is when we read about Moses' birth. In that little gap between Genesis and Exodus, nearly 300 years transpires. And then we hear Exodus chapter 1. Note in your ears the words that we have read from Genesis. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Do you hear Genesis 46? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. You have to feel the weight of that. That's it. 70 people. And then verse 6, as if there was a concluding statement, like a statement on a tombstone. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. And I love the next word. But the, note the word. What's the word? The Israelites, person or people. Oh, the change that happens in the gap between Genesis and Exodus. That change is the dramatic change that sweeps through the book of Exodus. Two times in the whole book of Genesis do we hear the name Israel. Guess how many times the word Israel occurs in Exodus? 125 times. And in that subtle word goes this enormous change and this enormous reality of God fulfilling a promise. You were but one, Jacob, Israel. You were down to 70. But now you are the Israelites. Note how the text continues. The Israelites, the people, have become much too numerous for us. Has God abandoned his people? As God has said that those 70 people would die off. The opening salvo of the book of Exodus is a declaration that God is not done yet. That the promise that he made to Abraham is seeing its fruit. And that the people that God has called through Abraham are fulfilling the cultural mandate all the way back that was given in the Garden of Eden. They have been fruitful. Do you hear the word? Same word. They've multiplied. They've done exactly what God is doing. And it's like as if this person who is recounting this is able to say they have fulfilled the cultural mandate that was given long ago. So that the land was filled with them. Guess what word the word land is? Eretz. The earth. Now, wouldn't you expect that the word would have been so that the land, shouldn't it be so that Egypt was filled with them? Well, that would have been the word, but that would not have helped us to see the connection between Genesis. These people were being blessed. And God was showing his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came into power. It's as if there's a big line between verse 7 and 8, the introductory salvo of the whole text, and now all of a sudden it's verse 8, everything's new. The generation of Joseph and the brothers and all those people, they're gone. In fact, even the memory of him after 300 years has gone away. The new king is in. And what should ring in our ears? Is God faithful to his promises now? Will that have been forgotten also? Note the name of this new king. It's not there. No name. Take note. This new king says, look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and what are the next words? Leave the country. Oh, the premonition of a new king. It doesn't take a lot of pages forward in the book of Exodus to find out that's exactly what's going to happen. That same word, leave, is the same word as the word Exodus. The whole book is based on. The king feared what exactly was going to happen. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. I've put this up. It's maybe difficult to see, but this is the country of Egypt. And those two circles are Pithom and Ramses, set kind of in the center and accessible for the community to come to. Do you remember what were the store cities used for in Joseph's time? Places of health and welfare, places of respite from the pain and suffering of famine. How the tables have turned. Now Pithom and Ramses have become storehouses of the Pharaoh where the Israelites are finding themselves in forced labor. Places of cruelty and pain. But do you remember 50-20 vision? Note verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. They continued to fulfill the very mandate that God had given them. So as they pressed down on them, pushing them into these cities, forcing them into labor, the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Yes, and they began to work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Some have said that in times of pain and suffering, the people of God thrive. We never would want it on ourselves, but what happens when the people of God are oppressed, what do they find? They find that their only hope is in God. And their only community is the fellow brothers and sisters. And so it is with the Israelites. The more they would push, the more they would thrive. And the unnamed king of the Egyptians notes the problem. The king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, do you get what the text is doing? The unnamed big shot king of the Egyptians, who has the whole Egyptian empire under his thumb, who can call forth anything of anyone at any time, has a few midwives in front of him, and the text says, I'll tell you their names. They're remembered to this day. Shipra and Puah. What do you think, Lydia? Maybe your folks could have named you one of those cool names. Shipra or Puah. But here are these beautiful women who have been named for all people to know. The king says, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. In a few more chapters, we are going to see the reverse of that, aren't we? When an angel of death comes and commands the life of all the baby boy firstborn. At this time, it's the king who wants these boys dead. And then this beautiful line, this is really the line that I trust we would all be writing on our own tombstones. The one that would say, this would be my legacy. The midwives, however, they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. In the face of immoral, unethical laws, God's people stand up and say, no. If any of your relatives, like mine did, that hid Jews in the Netherlands, they had to stand up to immoral, unethical laws. Because they feared God. And like the midwives who likely understood what it was to know God and to value life and to know that this child, yes, is an image bearer of God, they said no because there's a greater law in this universe. And it's the law of my God that says these children ought not to die. And two little midwives stand up to a powerful king. The unnamed king of Egypt, verse 18, summoned the midwives and asked them, can you imagine? Sounds like the Esther story. The king summons them in and says to them, why have you done this? Why have you let these boys live? Now the interrogation begins. And the midwives answered Pharaoh. I love this. Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. We don't know exactly whether that was a, quote, white lie, but what we do know is that sometimes in the face of wickedness, we do things that are seeking to preserve both life and a greater standard. And when a Nazi comes in and the Gestapo says, "Are you hiding Jews?" and they look you in the eye and you say, "No, are you lying? Or you're holding to a greater standard?" Those midwives speak to an unnamed king. And right in front of an unnamed king, laugh at the Egyptian women. "Your people, they're not vigorous like our people. They're so vigorous, they get the job done before we even can get there." And what is God's response? I hear the words of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." So God was kind to the midwives. And what does God do? He continues to work out the very covenant promise that he gave to Abraham. And the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, what's one of the greatest signs that you're within the wonderful fold and hand of God? That you're part of the sustaining work of God? At that time it was, "I have a family. And God is working out his promises in and through me." And for those midwives, God says, "You too will have your own family." Verse 22, "And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live." It's a dreadful conclusion to chapter 1. But when you have 50-20 vision, and you see the handiwork of God throughout the whole of the chapter, you should be sitting there, "God, how will you use this dreadful thing to yet bring about your perfect end?" Little boys thrown into the Nile. Do you see? The Nile was the place of life. The Nile was a place of sustenance. The place where only water could come to flood out the delta so that there could be even crops. The Nile was to be that place, and now the Nile is going to be the place of death. Every boy is to be thrown into there. And every boy is going to drown. Little does the Pharaoh know what's going to happen to his sons. And the armies of the Pharaoh, who one day will drown in a different body of water. With 50-20 vision, we know that God's not done yet. And so that little group of 70, we conclude here with a little picture from Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Verse 46. You'll note that it's a counting of all of those who left Egypt. And the total number wasn't 12, nor 70, but 603,550. When God is in control, even a king of a vast empire can never outdo our God. That's the God you serve. That's the God who cares for you when you sleep. That's the God who will be with you as you engage in your activities tomorrow. That's the God that we're going to continue to study in the book of Exodus. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how you were with your people, how you never abandoned them and you never abandon us, and how you are God, would then thousands of years ago would be working to bring about a people through whom your Son would one day be born. A Son to save the world. What a joy it is to know that you are God, are forever faithful to the promises you made. And so we pray that you'd continue to open our hearts, our minds, and our eyes to see your working and your fulfilling of those promises. Hear our prayer. Amen. Stand together.